You can turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 14, starting with verse 21. Acts chapter 14, starting with verse 21. We've been working our way through the book of Acts, and we took a break away from this for Palm Sunday and Easter, but we're kind of coming back into the middle of a story here. And as we pick this up, I want to just remind you what Jesus told his disciples after the resurrection. You know, we read in the beginning of Acts that Jesus, after the resurrection, spent a period of time with the disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. And in Matthew chapter 28, we see that Jesus appears to the disciples, that he gathers them to himself, and he tells them to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that he's commanded. And so he gives his disciples a command to make disciples. They are to be disciples, and they are to make disciples. They are to be followers of Jesus, and they are to make followers of Jesus. And there are two elements there. Baptizing, which is bringing people into relationship with God, right? Baptism is about identity. I belong to God now. I am in Christ. I have clothed myself with Christ. And then living out the Jesus way of life, teaching what he's commanded us to do. And I think a lot of times we as disciples, we as members of a church community, I as a pastor or whatever role I serve around here or whatever you do, sometimes we can overcomplicate things. I don't know how you might feel about certain things, but have you ever been in a scenario where like, hey, the clear answer is this, and then someone comes along and is like, hey, we need this, and then we need this, and then we need this, and like they bring in all these different ideas, and you're like, yeah, but that's a lot of work. Can we just like cut that down a little bit and just like, hey, all we need is this? You know, I've been in that situation on both sides of it, right? And I can have a tendency when it comes to the things of church as not only like a body of people, but we function as an organization. I can sometimes add things that aren't necessary. Hey, I need this. The church has to have whatever. And I can overcomplicate things. And that can be like programs sometimes. That can be events and extras. Like I had a conversation with someone one time, and you know, as someone who's been responsible for ministry to take place and that kind of stuff, I field lots of different questions and lots of different complaints at times. And there are people going, "Why aren't we doing this?" And they were just, you know, naming things. And I was like, "Well, you know, here's what we are doing." And they said, "Well, that's just church." And I thought, Like, did you hear yourself? That was a tough conversation, let me tell you. It was a very hard conversation. But they weren't happy with, like, the main things that we were supposed to be doing as the church, and they were looking for extra things. And if I'm really honest, sometimes I can feel that way. Sometimes I can look at something that's happening with church, and I'm going, that's just church. Don't we need a little something more? Like, have you ever felt that at times, like being honest? But things that we do, programs, events, all those kinds of extra things aren't bad, but they have to serve a purpose. And that purpose is making disciples of Jesus, helping us to grow in our relationship with him and how we follow him, helping other people to grow in their relationship with him and how they follow him. And if they're not doing that, then they're kind of just extra and not necessary. The things that we do need to serve the ministry of making disciples and not get in the way of the ministry of making disciples. And so as we read here this morning, there are some things that we see the apostles doing as they go around taking care of disciples and doing discipleship. One of the key words in this passage, it'll come up a couple of different times, is the word disciples. And I want us to see together what's happening among the disciples, the followers of Jesus, what's happening among the various churches in the book of Acts. So our context here, if you'll remember, we were on a journey way back in chapter 13. The church in Antioch in Syria was together and they were fasting and they were praying. And the Holy Spirit speaks to the church and says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so they pray over them and they send them off. And Barnabas and Saul go out preaching the word. They go to this place called Cyprus. Where's my pointer? So they're starting way over here, this flag. They go to this island down here, Cyprus. They travel across that. They sail up into this region, all the way up through here, and they end up at this place called Antioch. And they face a lot of persecution there, so they have to flee. And they flee to a place called Iconium, and then finally Lystra. And at Lystra is where we left off. And if you'll remember, God, through Paul, heals a lame man, a man who's been lame since birth. And the people of Lystra, they're all excited about it, and they assume that Barnabas and Paul must be the gods in human form, that they must be the god Zeus and the god Hermes. And so they prepare to make a sacrifice to them, and Paul's like, no, you guys are missing it. That we're just people like you. And they try to prevent the crowd from sacrificing. And then the Jews who were persecuting them in cities 100 miles away come down and turn the crowd against them. And ultimately, they stone Paul. They throw rocks at him until they think he's dead. And then they just leave him. And we read that the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe, right? So this is, he's just been stoned. And then they go to this place called Derbe. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 21. They preached the gospel in that city, it says, and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back. I struggle with these words sometimes. Sometimes I don't say it exactly how, and I'm like, I got to repeat it the same way I just said it. If I change how I say it, just ignore it. You can read it next time. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work which they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there for a long time with the disciples. So here we just have kind of a summary of their travels on their way back to their starting place. All right, we've seen a lot of in-depth accounts of what's happening as they go out, and now they're on the way back, and we kind of just get an overview. But it's in this overview that we just get the highlights of, like, what are the important things that they're doing among the churches. Now, granted, they're doing these things in different places with different churches as they travel through, but the gist of it is, like, these are the things that are supposed to be happening among the gathered people of God. All right, so first and foremost, we've been talking about this all the way through this book, is that they're sharing the good news, right? And that one of the key aspects of a ministry of discipleship is that you're making disciples, right? Jesus said, baptizing them, bring them into relationship with God. And so it says they preached the gospel in that city, or literally they evangelized that city, and they made a large number of disciples. So here we are in Derbe, just after he's been stoned, right? They get up and they go and they are sharing the gospel in this new place, and there's a large number of new followers and they're fulfilling that great commission that we read. Jesus said, go and make disciples, and that is just exactly what they're doing. And that has to be on our hearts and minds as we function together as God's people, as a group of disciples, a local group of believers, is how are we sharing the good news with other people? Who are the people in our lives that we have opportunity to point to God and offer the gospel to them? How is it that we are connecting with people that are outside our circle? Sometimes I struggle with this because very often, you know, I'm here working with you guys, and I'm not out there with people who don't know God. I'm like, how, God, can I find ways to connect with outsiders who need to hear your message? I know, like, one of the things that Jesse does is he drives people around. You drive for Uber or Lyft or something like that, Uber, right? But he does that for multiple reasons, but one of the reasons is he's looking to make contact with people and thinking about how he can serve people. It's an awesome example of, like, how am I connecting and possibly sharing God with someone? When I talk to Jim, I think of all the different things that he's doing, prison ministry and serving at the rescue squad and those types of things that he's done at various points in his life to just be out in the community. And I'm really encouraged and challenged by those examples of how am I making myself available to God so that I can be there when there are opportunities to share the gospel with people. And so it should always be on our mind that we are ready to share the good news, to offer God's love. Secondly, they are concerned about strengthening the disciples. It says here that then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. All right, so here we have this passing statement. Again, these are all just kind of like summaries. We don't get details, and it would be easy to run by them. Just, okay, yeah, I get it. But to think about their concern for the souls of the people that they left in those cities, right? Because they had to flee. They were being persecuted. And literally the language here is that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples. They care about their well-being, their spiritual well-being, their personal well-being. They're going, hey, those people matter. One of the interesting things here is we look back at the map with me, because again, the geography matters. It's not just for historical purposes, but there are things that we can learn from it, all right? So they're in this city called Derbe, and that's where they evangelize the city and make a large number of disciples. Now, eventually, they're heading back over here to where this flag is, the place where they started, Antioch of Syria. Now, there is a route that they can take to get there, and that is coming across, this would be to the east, down through these mountains to a place called Tarsus, and then around to Antioch. Now, this route would make perfect sense because if you remember, where is Paul from? He is from Tarsus, right? So he's going to be familiar with this region. He's going to know all about it. And in fact, later on in the book of Acts, when they're back in Antioch, they decide to go back and visit these people that they've been to over here. They take the land route and they go around through this way up and back into the area, right? So it is a well-traveled route. There is an option for them to go back. But instead of, you know, hey, we're just going to go back to Antioch, whichever way, easiest way, whatever, they are concerned about the disciples in the places that they left, in the places where they were persecuted, in the places where they were nearly killed. But they are so concerned about the disciples, they don't go the other way where they could just travel down through here and get back home. They go back into the danger zone because they're concerned about the people that were there who would come to faith in the Lord. And that's awesome. That's incredible because it shows the level of concern and care for the churches that they have. You know, one of the things that has stood out to me as I've read various works, and I wish I could tell you where it's from. I can't. There's a story of someone, I want to say it was in England or something like that, and he was an academic, a very knowledgeable professor, was teaching at a very prominent school, had a great position or whatever, and he left that position to go and serve at just a local church somewhere. And some of the people around him were like, why are you doing that? That's a nowhere place. That's here you have some prestige, here you have some recognition, here you have a way to advance your career or whatever. Why are you going to that nowhere place? And his response was, well, those people have souls too. And that has always just stood out to me, because a lot of times in life we can be chasing after the status in the world's eyes, status and respect of other people. And really, it's about following the Lord and wherever it is that he has you. And he might take you to some nowhere place because those people have souls and he cares about them. And he might send you someplace to serve some people because he loves them. And that's kind of what's happening here, is like they care enough, the apostles, they care enough about the people that they had brought to faith that they wanted to encourage them and disciple them. So they went to strengthen those disciples. And part of their strengthening is an encouragement. And we need this encouragement. What are they encouraging them to do? Well, they're encouraging them, they're exhorting them, they're urging them to remain true to the faith, to persevere in faith, because they could be tempted to give up. They could be tempted to give up for all sorts of reasons. One of those reasons would be the persecution, right? These are places that, essentially Paul and Barnabas are being chased by these overzealous Jews. Their disciples back in these areas, they're dealing with a lot of hardship. In fact, this is kind of the background for the book of Galatians. You go read the book of Galatians, and the contention that was happening in the churches about Gentiles and faith and circumcision and uncircumcision, all these types of things. That's this area on the map that we're talking about and all of the things that are happening there. And so he tells them that we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. This is trouble. This is distress. This is tribulations, difficulty. And Paul is saying, you're going to face difficulty. Like, that's the way of Jesus. It's the way of the cross. Like, following Jesus is not easy. It's not health and wealth, you know? Sometimes you turn on the television and there's that TV preacher talking about if you just buy this little handkerchief from him or whatever, your life's going to be better. You're going to be healed. You're going to have money. If you just give this much, you're going to get so much in return. If you just sow this seed, all these kinds of things. And look, I'm not saying that God doesn't heal. I'm not saying that God doesn't bless financially or those types of things. But there is no transaction that will guarantee that from God. It is God and his grace. And very often, the way of Jesus is the way of suffering, the way of hardship. And Paul says that if we participate in his sufferings, we will also participate in his glory. There is a glory that is coming, but it is not necessarily guaranteed here and now. And we need to be prepared for that, because I don't want to be at a place where I'm expecting everything to just be sunshine and good weather and easy, and then I hit a hardship, and I'm like, well, God must not love me anymore. No, like, that is totally against the teaching of the entirety of Scripture, that we are going to face hard times, especially if we're following Christ, because there are going to be people who oppose the name of Christ. We ought to expect attacks from the enemy. We ought to expect that the evil one will rise up against us and try to rob us of our faith. And he's telling them, you're going to face these hardships, and I want you to persevere. I want you to remain in Jesus. The next thing that we see here is the establishment of a system of spiritual care and oversight. It says that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. And there's this kind of dual thing that's happening here, and it's very important. So with elders in the church, these are people who are believers who are overseeing God's household, God's family. They are looking after and caring for the people of God. In Titus, we kind of see a glimpse of what this might look like. So if you turn with me to Titus chapter 1. This is Paul. He's writing a letter to Titus, and we're going to read Titus chapter 1, starting with verse 5. We get a glimpse of what Paul is kind of talking about here as what might be happening in the book of Acts. All right, so verse 5 says this: "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." So here in Titus, we see something of the qualifications, the type of character that is required for someone to serve as an elder. And if you notice here, he uses two terms to describe this person. He uses an elder, and he uses the word overseer, or one who has responsibility to oversee what is happening in the household of God. And there is a lot spoken about the character of this person, but then right then we get an idea of what his role is. And that is, he's got to hold firmly to the trustworthy message so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine, by a sound teaching, and then refute those who oppose it. So he's got some responsibility to help others in their faith, in their walk with Jesus, in their understanding of God and what God wants to do. And then those who stray from that, there's a responsibility to call them back to truth and say, no, that is not the way. This is what God is calling us to do. So we have here in Acts this establishment of a system of spiritual care and oversight for the benefit of the people, not for the benefit of the elder, not for the benefit of the overseer, but that responsibility is given for the benefit of others. I had this really strange moment the other night. Most nights, my two middle girls, Kate and Izzy, will fall asleep in my bed reading a book, and then I, every night, have to drag them into their messy room and put them in bed. And it's a chore, and I hate it, and it takes about 3 minutes, but sometimes it's life or death, because you never know what you're going to trip on. You're trying not to wake them up, all these types of things. And Kate, sometimes on the way out the door, she grabs the frame and yells, "I'm stuck, I'm stuck." And I'm like, just go. But a couple of nights ago, last week, I'm carrying her. It's like midnight. She's asleep. Out of the blue, she goes, "Dad, what's it like to be in charge?" I mean, she's been sleeping for like an hour or two, you know? And she just wakes up and said, "Dad, what's it like to be in charge?" And I was like, wait, what do you mean? Are we talking like our house, the church? What are you talking about? She's like, "Our family." I said, "Well, it's a lot of work because there's a lot of responsibility to make sure that everybody's okay." And she goes, "Do you like it?" And I said, "Yes, because I get to be with you people." And then she went to sleep, and I put her down in her bed, and that was it. And the picture here of elder is one who takes responsibility for the family of God. Not to be in charge so that they can do what they want, or say my way or the highway or have power or status or respect, but rather it's done in service of Jesus for the people of Jesus. And notice here, as they appoint elders, they do so with prayer and fasting, because we're understanding that ultimately it's God who's in charge, and we are dependent upon him, so we're seeking his guidance, that fasting, declaring that we are in need of him more than anything else. And it says, after they appointed elders for them, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. In other words, that it's Jesus who's ultimately in charge. Like, he's leaving them in the care of these human beings, of these elders in the church, but ultimately they're in the care of Jesus. He is the chief shepherd. He is the chief overseer of our souls, and we trust in him. And so human leadership is important. It's helpful. There need to be people who are serving the church in that way, serving God's people that way. But ultimately, we lean on Jesus to take care of us, because no human person can do what Jesus does. Like, I can't save you. Jesse can't save you. The person sitting beside you can't save you. God is infinite. God is all-powerful. God is the one who can take care of us. And so while there is a place for human leaders, they are not a replacement for Jesus himself. But those leaders are a servant of Jesus for the sake of God's people. So he's concerned about spiritual care and oversight of God's people, both from a human standpoint and from the real source of care and love, and that's Jesus himself. And then finally, we have a couple of words here. In verse 24, after going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, right? So they're still preaching the word wherever they're going. They're speaking the word of God. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, which is home base, Antioch of Syria, where we showed on our map with our little flag. And this is the place where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work which he had now completed. And I just want to bring your attention to this, because we are ending a section. I started this whole series on Acts saying Luke is a very talented, skillful writer. He does very well in drawing our attention to what's important. He uses all of the literary techniques of his day to point to the main things, right? And so if we remember all the way back in chapter 13, where this whole course of events started, the Holy Spirit had said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which to which I have called them. And now as they return, they're returning to the place where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. There's a typo. So we're bringing our attention that this unit, this adventure, is coming to a close. And as they do, as they return, there's this emphasis on a gathering of the church. On arriving, when they get home, they gathered together the church. And we would say, of course, that's, you know, they got together. That's what churches do, right? Don't overlook the importance of that, because the church is an assembly. There has to be a regular gathering of the church. It's fundamental to who we are. There is a rhythm of gathering together and being together as the people of God. Yes, we are the church when we leave this place too, and we are representatives of Jesus, but there is an importance of not the building or the room, but the gathering of God's people. And what were they doing? Well, they were reporting what God was doing, right? They reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And the language here is really great, because they don't report what they did. Paul doesn't say, hey, we went over to Cyprus and we met the governor there, like really important person, and there was this Jewish sorcerer and he was trying to oppose us, and God, God told me to stand up to him, and I blinded him, and then the governor, the proconsul came to believe, or what. He doesn't say it like that. He's like, this is what God did. And the language is not just through them, but literally it reads with them. In other words, they were in partnership with God. And they're saying, this is what God did with us when we went out, right? And it was being tied back into the whole plan was set in motion by God, right? The church was just available. This place in Antioch, they were seeking God. They were praying. They were fasting. They were worshiping the Lord. And God speaks to them and says, hey, set these two guys apart. I have something for them to do. And then God does a work with them. And then they return and tell everybody what he had done, and specifically how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So it wasn't about their courage, although I'm sure it required courage. It wasn't about their plan or whatever it might have been. It was how he had worked and opened up a door of faith to this group of people who had not had an opportunity to turn to him before. And then we get another just passing summary of, and they stayed there for a long time with the disciples. You know, sometimes when we read about the events in Acts where Paul and Barnabas are traveling or Paul and Silas are traveling, we kind of think of it sometimes as like a journey where you're going one place, staying overnight, going one place, staying a few days. But there are plenty of places where they stop and they spend a significant amount of time. And as they return, they spend, Luke literally says, not a little time, which means it's a poetic way of saying a lot of time. And this is important because spending time together is really important in the ministry of discipleship. That if we want to be disciples and grow as disciples of Jesus and also make disciples, help other people grow as disciples of Jesus, it takes time. Extended periods of time. This is regular gathering, regular living together, being a community over a period of time. It's really important that we ask, where is it that God is calling us? And then settling there and allowing God to grow us over a period of time. Man, when I'm by myself, you know, I'm not perfect, but I can be pretty good because there's no one to get in my way. There's no one to frustrate me. There's no one that I have to wait on. You know, I can have a pretty good attitude sometimes. But when I'm not by myself, when you people show up, sometimes I'm impatient. Sometimes I'm frustrated that you didn't do what I wanted you to do, or whatever the case may be. You know how this is, right? You experience this. And God has designed us to live together. And as we bump into each other because he wanted to do this and she wanted to do that and I was going to do whatever, as we bump into each other, there are opportunities for discipleship. There are opportunities for growth, for refinement. Because no matter how perfect I might think I am, or you might think you are, I'm nowhere near, nowhere close. And God brings about our sanctification as we function together as his people. And so I want to encourage you that as you're going about life and asking where it is that God has you, maybe that's in a church context, maybe that's in a workplace context, maybe that's issues in your own family or something like that, like, don't run at the first sign of difficulty or hardship. God may have put you there for a reason, maybe to grow you. maybe to help someone else grow. It has to be that. It's never grow. It's like, I'm good. It has to be to help them grow, right? Now, maybe to grow you, maybe to help them grow, maybe to just help, to have you come alongside and help and serve in a humble way. Whatever the case may be, don't have a short attention span when it comes to this. Oh, there's something flashy here. I'll go check it out. Oh, that's cool. Well, that's kind of boring now. There's something flashy here. Like, our society is designed to make us feel this way, right? Scrolling Facebook is like that at times, right? Like, it's designed to make you kind of just, like, jump around and not be focused in one place. And then when there's the slightest bit of discomfort or the slightest bit of displeasure, it's like, well, I got to go look for something else because this isn't good for me anymore. No, that's not how God has designed things. It is living together in community over time where we best grow. You can't take a plant and put it in a pot and then 2 days later put it in a different pot and then put it in a different pot and expect that thing to bear fruit. It's not going to work. It takes time to grow and bear fruit. And so it's important that we get rooted and connected in a place and spend extended time with one another and allow God opportunities to grow us as we live life together. So here we have this ministry of discipleship. Jesus told his followers, Jesus told his disciples to make disciples. We're to be disciples. We're to help other people be disciples. And we can have different programs, we can have different events, we can have Sunday gatherings, we can have Wednesday night gatherings. All those types of things are fine, but they need to serve the purpose and not get in the way of making disciples. And let's not overcomplicate things or get it backwards or even get disappointed when we show up one day and it's just church. Because that is the very thing that we're supposed to be doing. Meeting together with our God and with his people, strengthening one another's souls, encouraging one another to remain faithful even though things are hard. God is providing spiritual care and oversight, but we recognize that while humans can help us, it is ultimately God who is the source of life and strength and power. We gather, we tell each other what God has been doing in our lives, we praise his name, and through this extended time of being together, living life with one another, sometimes having conflict, sometimes having difficulty, but working through it, God grows us up into the mature person that he wants us to be in Christ as he develops his character in us. So we read here this kind of just quick summary of what they're doing as they return home. But it's more than just a quick summary. There's a lot of life that's happening in the midst of this. And this is the kind of life that we're called to live as the people of God. To be a disciple and to make disciples. To grow as followers of Jesus. Would you pray with me? God, you were holy and you were righteous. You were good. And Lord, we seek your face as your people, your gathered church today. Lord, we long for you to have your way among us. God, I pray that you would give us your vision for our lives, not just as individuals, Lord, but as a group, Lord. We want to be at a place where you can speak into us and lead us by your Spirit and by your truth. God, I pray that you would help us as we serve one another, as we spend time together with one another, that you would build us up in our faith and help us, Lord, to share the good news of your love with those around us. God, keep us focused on the main things, Lord. Help us not be distracted by all the fluff, all the stuff that's peripheral. But God, help us to center ourselves on you and what you're calling us to do in our life together as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.